Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this I'm going to do like I did the Gospel of John. We're just going to go through verse by verse. We're not in a rush. However long it takes us is how long it takes us. But I really feel, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, we just sang about the blood of Jesus Christ and what it paid for. And Paul really outlines that so beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians. And many of you know that during the summer, I took a lot of time to kind of go through Ephesians, kind of do my foundational groundwork. But after the summer, because Pastor Jeremy did some preaching and Giselle did some preaching, well, I took a little bit of a break, and that's what I did during that time. But after the summer was over, I felt the Lord had said to me he wanted me to do some other things first. And so I did the teaching on his voice. We did the teaching on unbelief, did the teaching on entering his rest, and then we had Thanksgiving and Christmas, and then he had me do the three-part series we just finished on spiritual gifts. And one of the reasons I feel like he wanted to lay that groundwork is because, and then bring us into Ephesians, is because in Ephesians, it's different than Romans. Romans really lays out the doctrinal foundation of Christianity in such a solid rock way. Ephesians is more of the spiritual reality of who we have now become because of Christ, and so the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul just really talks about the work of grace, like what grace has done, who we now are because of grace. And then the last three chapters are really the walk of grace. So it's important that you understand the first three chapters before you try to walk out the last three. Because the last three are kind of explaining what a Christian life should look like. But it's imperative that you understand the first three. You need to know that you're a new creation. And part of, too, what I feel like the Lord wants us to understand is if you're going to, as he's called us to operate like he does, laying hands on the sick, giving prophetic words, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, to speak what he says, all those things. If you just see yourself as an ordinary human being, you won't be able to do what he's called you to do. And to have the confidence to lay hands on the sick and expect them to recover, you need to know who you now are. You really need to know what he's done, where you're seated, and who he calls you because of what Christ has done on the cross. And that's what Ephesians lays out so beautifully. So in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's almost like he's washing our eyes to see differently, opening our eyes to see differently the reality of who we are. And who he's created us to be, and therefore how we walk as a result of that. But before I actually get into the epistle, I first want to lay a foundation of just of what was the city of Ephesus, what was the background, and then Paul's life, how Paul intersected with the Ephesians, and kind of give you just some background, because it's important to understand part of the reason why he writes the way he writes is because of the culture of the Ephesians. Of Ephesus. And so it's always important when you look at any of Paul's writings to also understand why who he's writing to, because it will shape the way he frames things. And so it's important to understand that. So I just want to take a little bit of time to look at Ephesus. So Ephesus is on the slide, and don't live stream these slides because they're copyrighted. So don't live stream the slides. Anyway, and so if you're watching the recording, you're not going to see these pictures that I'm going to be showing, because I don't want to infringe on a copyright. Anyway, so if we look at this map, you'll see there's seven red circles with crosses in them, and there's a bunch of yellow ones as well. But the seven, which are all represent early churches in the early Christian churches. Okay, those were early churches were established. The red ones are the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. Okay, and as you can see, Ephesus is one of those. You can see it right over here. Okay. So that's where Ephesus is. It's on the west coast of what was then called Asia Minor, and it was made the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor by Augustus. It was first founded in 1000 BC by the Greeks, and then it came under Roman control in 133 BC. So Ephesus, it's what we consider, it's modern-day Turkey, what we would consider modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and its population was estimated to be about 250,000 people during the time of early Christianity. And Rome was the largest city in the Roman Empire. Then Alexandria was second, but Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Ethnic makeup was Lydians, Ionians, Greeks. There was a native population of Anatolians, and then there was also a very large Jewish constituency in Ephesus as well. And Rome, as it did with any of the territory that it conquered, it sent many of its Roman citizens to its province, kind of as a colonial strategy, right, to keep it, protect their interests there. So a lot of Romans had been moved there as well. So during the reign of Augustus, this city experienced substantial growth. And it benefited economically from the peace of Rome. There was kind of a peaceful time of Rome, and it became a major commercial port. So you can see where it's located. So it was considered like the royal road, and so a lot of commerce would come into Ephesus and then would be transported inland, and then vice versa. So it was a very, very wealthy city. There was some major public buildings there when they excavated Ephesus. So there was, of course, the famous Temple of Artemis, which we'll get to in a minute. But there was also public squares, stadiums, gymnasiums, and theaters. The architecture was really incredible. There was actually a theater that was built into the side of a mountain that could seat 24,000 people. And the acoustics were so good that if an actor on the stage could whisper, and all 24,000 people could hear them. That's how good the acoustics were. So engineering-wise, they were really advanced. The city was also home to a lot of various artisans and people who worked with their hands, but they were kind of looked at as second-class citizens because they worked with their hands. So we can go to the next slide. This is the Artemis Shrine in Ephesus. It provided the area with a lot of tourist business, because just like Christians and Jews would go to Jerusalem, right, because it's kind of our place. Because Artemis was worshipped all around the then known world, and so people would come to this temple to worship Artemis. Okay, so this became a really big lucrative tourist business for Ephesus. Because pilgrims would travel to the temple. It also became, so many people would come and they would offer money to Artemis that it actually became a financial institution, and they started lending money out. Like they became like a bank, but of course it became corrupt, right? But that's how much money would go into that. This building was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. So it was the largest Greek temple in the ancient world, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. So that was in Ephesus. So of course it had a huge influence in Ephesus. So their religious beliefs, they worshipped, of course, Artemis. She's called Artemis by the Greeks, but she was called Diana by the Romans. And so she was a goddess of fertility, magic, and astrology. They believe they also did animal sacrifices, because they found bones when they excavated the site. She was considered a savior who was able to answer prayer. She was considered a very powerful deity in their mind, and the legend was that she came directly from heaven. So there was actually an Artemis religion. But in Ephesus, there was 50 other gods and goddesses that were worshipped. So she wasn't the only one. I mean, and some of the other ones that were worshipped were Roma, Isis, and Serapis. The other part of the religion they had is there was a cult, an imperial cult, that had religious and political dimensions for the people in Ephesus. So what the cult would do is it would bestow honors on an emperor similar to those that are given to gods. So even an emperor, they would build statues, they would build temples to them, and so they would, in honor of them, and they would worship them and consider them gods. There was actually a temple to Julius Caesar. Okay, so they would take these rulers, and they would make them, they, a cult would kind of come around them, and they would be worshiping them as though they were God. And that's going to be important, because because Paul knows that when he writes to the Ephesians, okay? So Gnosticism was also very big in Ephesus. And if you can see that in John's writings, because John spent his last years in Ephesus, and he wrote, especially in 1 John, he wrote really strongly against Gnosticism. So Gnosticism was a belief that you could have this, there was a spiritual knowledge that you could gain and attain kind of spiritual enlightenment. They also believed that God could never indwell flesh, and therefore when they talked about Jesus, they would say that he wasn't physically here, he was just kind of like an apparition. Okay, like his soul or spirit was here, but he never indwelled a physical body. Well, that undermines the whole Christian faith, because if God didn't indwell a human body, we have no salvation, right? Because he had to come because God had given authority to mankind, to get the authority back, he had to come in a human body. So that was strongly taught by the Gnostics there. And again, John came strongly against that. You see it especially in 1 John. So the practice of magic was also popular in Ephesus, primarily among the poor and the uneducated. Ephesus was also known as a place of the demonic. There was also the term Ephesians writings was used to describe any documents that contained magic formulas and spells. So they were very big into magic formulas and spells, and that's what they would consider Ephesian writings. And we'll see that is significant in a little bit. So let's see here. So that's Ephesus. We're going to take a few minutes to just look at the life of Paul. You can just stay on that slide, but so Paul was born, of course, with the name Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel, and he was born early in the first century. They believe, they estimate his birth was around 4 to 5 years after Jesus was born, okay? And he was born to Jewish parents who were also Roman citizens. So he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So if you can go to the next slide. This is the same slide as before, but if you can see, Tarsus is all the way over there to your right. So here's Ephesus and there's Tarsus, but it's still part of modern day Turkey. So that's where he was born. The population of Tarsus was about 500,000 people. So it was a very large urban area, and it was considered a university town. So there was a lot of well-educated big thinkers that would be in Tarsus. For example, Pythagoras was there for a while. Zeno and Democritus were all people who had been in Tarsus for a while. So it was very multicultural, multiracial, and had multiple religions as well. And the Greeks and Romans lived and worshiped there together. So we know that Paul learned tent making. Most likely it was from his father, just because that's the tradition of Judaism. But we know he learned tent making. And that was what his skill was. But we do know that later on in his childhood, his parents brought the family to Jerusalem. And that's where he became a student of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was considered a great teacher, but he was the grandson and successor of Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel was one of Judaism's greatest teachers and thinkers. When you read about him, it's really beautiful. It's like he understood the Torah, and he understood the law. He also understood God's heart. Hillel really understood the mercy of God. So there was another school of Shammai, and if you've watched The Chosen at all, you'll hear them mention sometimes Shammai. And Shammai was another religious teacher, but he was very, very legalistic. And so you'd hear stories about people who would go to Shammai and get kind of this legalistic treatment, but then they'd go to Hillel, and he brought the law forth, but he would just do it with such compassion and such mercy. So it's really like Hillel really understood the heart of God. And that's where Gamaliel came up. That was his grandfather. So Paul was under Gamaliel, and he rose through the ranks so quickly that even in Scripture you can see he talks about the fact that he was actually able to vote. He was on the board, whatever, to vote about things because he had risen through the ranks at such an early time. So he gained authority quickly, Paul did. He was considered an excellent student. He was able to cast votes. So, of course, he believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, and to believe that was heresy. And he went out, he got papers to be able to go out and persecute the Christians, and we know, but then he met Jesus, right? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And even early on, you can see that Jesus, because one of the first things Jesus says to Paul is, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So even from right from the beginning, what he is demonstrating to Saul, who is then Saul, was his oneness with his believers. He was showing him already the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, that those that had believed in him had become one with Christ. And so he's asking him, why are you persecuting me when you kill these people? So we know Paul gave his life to Christ, and he became the great apostle, and you know, we have his writings today. So he lived and served in Ephesus on two different occasions, his second and third missionary journey. So the first time was in AD 52. He was there in very short amount of time. But the second time, he was there from AD 53 to 56. So he was there 2.5 to 3 years. And originally, when he first went to Ephesus, he just taught in the Jewish temples, right, in the synagogues. However, after a while, the Jews were tired of hearing what he was saying, and so they started persecuting him. So he left, and at that point, he started teaching house to house, and then he had the school of Tyrannus, and that's where he would taught. And he taught from the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years. So if we look at the Bible references, when it talks about Ephesus, again, important for us to understand, and you don't have these scriptures. So the city of Ephesus is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where Paul states that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, some people, you know, say, well, what does that mean? Maybe it was spiritual. But in 1 Timothy 4:17, Paul says he was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. So it may be that he was delivered out of the mouth of a lion in Ephesus. We don't know. But we know that he was delivered out of the mouth of lions, and we know that he fought with great beasts there, wild beasts. So we know that in Ephesus, so it's just, again, what happened in Ephesus? So Priscilla and Aquila, this is where they met Apollos. And Apollos had an understanding of the gospel, but not a real full understanding. And so when they met Apollos, they sat him down and taught him the true gospel. So they gave him a greater revelation of the gospel, and that was in Ephesus. We know that in Ephesus, that's where Paul met 12 disciples when he asked them, what have you been baptized into? And they said they had been baptized into the baptism of John. And he told them about the baptism of Jesus, and he baptized those 12 disciples. That happened in Ephesus. We know that in Ephesus is where we have the account of Paul's aprons and napkins, right, his handkerchiefs, were healing people. So that was in Ephesus. People would take the his aprons and his handkerchiefs, and they would bring them to people, and they would be delivered of demons, and they would be healed. That took place there in Ephesus. We also know that, again, he's taught in the school of Tyrannus there. The seven sons of Sceva, if you remember the account of the seven sons of Sceva, that happened in Ephesus as well. Also, newly converted Christians, again, remember the Ephesians writings are all about the magics and the spells and stuff? Well, the newly converted Christians in Ephesus, this is where they took all those writings and books and stuff, and they burned them, right? Because that was a big thing in Ephesus. And so that the account in the scripture is where that happened. And also, this is where there was the riot of the silversmiths. Because all of a sudden, now that Paul is there and other people are preaching the gospel, people aren't buying statues of Artemis and Diana anymore. And so it was starting to hurt them commercially, right? It was hurting their pocketbook. So they revolted and they were mad at Paul. And actually, this is where they went into a theater and things became really unruly. And somebody calmed it down. But he ended up leaving Ephesus at that point. That's when he left. So Ephesus was the location where Paul wrote most of his epistles. He wrote 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Galatians, Philemon, and the largest part of 2 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And in the book of Revelation, of course, we know that it's the first church that's mentioned in Paul in John's revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know that Paul left Ephesus, and I want to read this because this is a beautiful account in Acts. When he finally says goodbye to the Ephesians, when he left there. Hold on a second here, Acts chapter 20. So what he did is he left Ephesus and he calls the elders to Miletus. If you can go to the scriptures, jump to the scriptures for me. So in Acts chapter 20, it says, there was a little city just south of Ephesus called Miletus. And so he called them to him and says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This is when he left after that riot. And it's in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he was really persecuted by the Jews there. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So he knows he's headed to Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Man, this guy is just so beautiful. His love for the Lord and his commitment to the gospel. Verse 25, he says, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So he knows he's never going to be back in Ephesus. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He knows, even though he had Christians killed at his hand, right? He knows that he's still innocent, that Jesus is, he's washed clean. And he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So he also knows, listen, I've told you the truth of the counsel of God. And if you reject that, that's not, your blood is not on my hands. Your blood is not on my hands. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he's saying, even among you, like some of you will start doing this for your own glory instead of God's glory. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So he provided. I'm sure people blessed him financially, but he didn't ask anything of anybody. He provided for his himself and those who were with him by tent making. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and that they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul had a real heart for Ephesus and the people there. You know, this is probably the most moving and personal, heartfelt account in the gospel that's shared in the scripture of Paul. Like he's just pouring his heart out. Like, this is what I've done. This is what I know what's going to happen. I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be back. I know what's going to happen when I leave. You know, and his heart for the church. So it's just a really beautiful account. So 2 years after this account, he ended up in jail. And he was a prisoner for 6 years, first in Caesarea on the coast of Syria, and then after a harrowing trip by sea in Rome, he went to Rome. And he wrote this letter to the Ephesians from a Roman prison cell in 62 AD. This is when he wrote this letter. So it was like, what's that? That's like 8 years later, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. It's interesting, though, that you know he was considered a prisoner of Rome. However, in Ephesians 3:1, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And in Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He was a prisoner of Jesus. He was not a prisoner of Caesar. He knew he was a prisoner of Jesus. So I don't know if you can go back to the picture, Amy, that other picture that I had in there. But so this is. There's a picture. This is the left. What's left of the church at Ephesus, Okay? And so we know that John spent his last years, the Apostle John. We know that Mary, because John took care of Mary, Mary spent her last years here. And we know that Timothy, right? The letters that Paul writes to Timothy, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Okay? So that's who, and so we know that Paul wrote to him. He wrote letters to him. So that was the remnants of the church at Ephesus. So I just want to give credit here. Most of this information I got from the Lexham Bible Dictionary and then a commentary by Daryl Johnson on Ephesians. That's where I got all that information from. Give credit where credit's due. Okay, so now we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 1, and we're only going to get through the first verse today. So I wanted to start, let's go to Psalm 107:20. So the Lord, every time I sat down to start working on this, I just felt the Lord give me Psalm 107:20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And I'm just really believing that as we go through this letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that it will bring healing to places where maybe you're not believing the truth of who you are now. Right? It's gonna bring healing to hearts and deliver those areas of our lives that we're still have weakness and maybe some destruction. But that God, as we go through this letter and we take the time to really look at what Christ has done for us through the power of his blood, that it will heal up those hearts to really accept the truth of who we now are in him as children of God. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. So it starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So first of all, we know that his name was Saul. His name was given was Saul. And yet he met Jesus on the road and his name was changed to Paul. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But first I want to go on. So he says he's an apostle. The word apostle was used multiple times by Jesus in the Gospel of John. And this means a sent one. He's one who has been sent forth, right? And so Paul knows that he is sent forth. This word means you're sent to a particular place for a particular purpose on a particular mission. And so Paul knows that he is a sent one of Jesus Christ. And I want to take a minute with that because I think, I can just talk about myself in this, but sometimes we say words so often that we forget what they mean. And Jesus Christ wasn't like Joe Smith. Okay, not that I want to demean Joe Smith, but Jesus Christ, like he had that name for a particular purpose. Matthew 1:21, the angel said that he would be called, let's see here, Matthew 1:21. She will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then we have the word Christ, not his last name. Christ means Messiah, right? It means anointed one, anointed, set apart by God for a particular purpose, okay? So Paul knows that he was the sent one. He was a sent one. He was with a particular purpose, with a particular mission. He was sent of Jesus, the one who is going to save his people from their sins and is anointed by God for that purpose. Just take a minute. Take a minute. Like, just think about that. He knows that the personal Jesus Christ who was sent here to save people from their sins, anointed by God for that purpose, he knows that his function, that he was sent for that, that Paul's job is his role, his assignment is to be a sent one of Jesus Christ. We say things sometimes so quickly and don't really think about what they mean. Think about what they mean, okay? So he knows that. And he says, but why is this? It's by the will of God. This word will means a determination, an inclination, a desire, a pleasure. So he has this position, being a sent one of the one who's anointed by God to save his people from their sins by the predetermination, by the purpose, by the desire, by the good pleasure of God. And even when we say the word God in Greek is theos. And it was set aside, particularly by the Jews, to mean the one true living God, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the Jews. I should say the God of the Jews. That's because you and I can have a conversation with people, and I used to be on the other side of this conversation talking about God, and we're not talking about the same God. This is what bothers me about Christian movies, Because in a Christian movie, you can talk about God all you want, and people can be real comfortable sitting in their chair until you mention Jesus. And that's what bothers me, okay? Don't just talk about God. You need to talk about Jesus. We need to define which God we're talking about. So the word theos was originally set aside to mean the one true living God of the Jews. So the New Testament believers, right, Christians, adopted that term as well for God. And so it was theos. But this word means supreme divinity. In the Old Testament, it comes from the Hebrew words Elohim and Jehovah, and the former indicating his power and preeminence, and the later his unoriginated, immutable, eternal, and self-sustained existence. So that's the way the Jews thought of him. In the New Testament, right, we take all those attributes, but we add on to that. And we add on to it attributes like his unity, his self-existence, his immutability, his eternity, his universality, his almighty power, his infinite knowledge, his creative power, his absolute holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, and his truthfulness. Those are just a small list of the attributes of God, okay? And we know all those attributes are also in Jesus Christ, because he had all those attributes. So now let's look at this again. So Paul, a sent one of Jesus, who was anointed by God to save people from their sins by the good pleasure and choice of the all-encompassing, almighty, blow-your-mind God. Wow. Wow. That's huge. It wasn't like he took a personality test in high school and they said, this is the career path for you. Okay? His plan was to go be a Pharisee, but he met Jesus. He met Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. So I want to just mention here that in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to talk about the will of God is mentioned four times. This time, but also in Ephesians 1:5, it says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So you've been adopted as a child of God by the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1:9, it says he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So we as his children have the honor of knowing his will. Okay. And then Ephesians 1:11, it says in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So even he works, that's like Ephesians, I mean in Romans, he works all things together for good, right? To those who know him and love him and are called according to his purpose. So the will of God is going to be talked about in Ephesians. It's going to look like I'm going to sidestep a little bit here, but I want to bring in another scripture, because every time I would read this about Paul, this account in scripture came to me and I really wanted to share this. So let's go to Matthew 14. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or some of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Another name change. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I want to take a minute to look at this because I think it's applicable to what happened to Paul as well. So here we have, comes to the disciples and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And he says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now this word blessed isn't your ordinary word for blessed. Okay, this word, which means blessing upon someone or whatever. This means supremely blessed. It means great, 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 great blessing. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 when he goes through the Beatitudes. So he's saying to him, he says, you are supremely blessed. You are very fortunate. You are well off. You are supremely blessed. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father is in heaven. And from that blessing, right, you are now, we're now changing your name. Because you've had a revelation from the Father that I am Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're going to change your name. And we change your name to Peter. And on this rock, this word rock doesn't mean pebble. It means a boulder. It means a stone. And on this rock, I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter and building a church on him, okay? He's talking about the rock of the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build. That word build, it can mean build a building, but it really, really means to build up, to edify, to exhort. So on the revelation of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when we stand on that rock, we build into the reality of who we're supposed to be. In Christ, when you have that revelation, that's what changes. Because you have that revelation of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you see who he is, and therefore you see who you are. And when you understand that, you can begin to walk in the fullness of who you are called to be. And guess what? The gates of Hades, the power of Hades, shall not prevail against you. And you have authority, because whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Amen? Amen. And this is why there's a name change. This is why there's a name change. Because you may not have had your name changed when you received Jesus, but I promise you had an identity change. You had an identity change, and you came into the kingdom, and now you're a child of God. And when God opens your eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, everything wrong in your life begins to be made right. Okay? Peter thought he was a fisherman, but he wasn't. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul thought he was a Pharisee. But he wasn't. He was by the will of God. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I thought I was a businesswoman running through the business world, climbing the corporate ladder. I thought I was disabled because I ended up on disability. And the world told me I would never be anything more than being locked up in a house because I was allergic to everything. But God, I met Jesus Christ and everything wrong in my life became right. Right? And that's the same thing with you. Everything wrong in your life has the potential to be made right when you come to Christ, because what was wrong in you has been changed because he's come to live inside of you, and now you are right with God. And when you're right with God, everything else in your life can become right. Amen? Amen. Amen. So you may not have had a name change. No one may have spoken from heaven and said, now your name is whatever. But you've had an identity change. And when you stand on the rock of the revelation of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it changes everything. Everything, everything. Amen? So who are you? Who are you? Who have you limited yourself to? Who do you think? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? My mother used to say that to me. But really, because most likely you're thinking a little bit too limited. Most likely you've defined yourself in a way that's not his definition of you. And it doesn't mean you have to be in a pulpit or be on YouTube or anything like that, but you're greater than you think. And this is what I mean, like for you to walk in the miraculous realm, for you to lay hands on the sick and then recover, you need to know who you really are. And for you to understand that what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, right? You have to understand that to be able to walk in that, because he's given that to you as a free gift. Okay, so this is the second half of Ephesians 1:1. So it says, Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This word, okay, first of all, the concept of being in Christ Jesus is brought forth in Ephesians 36 times. So the reality of who you are in Christ is a big piece of what is going to be brought forth in this. So the word saints, this word saints means, signifies separated, and hence in scripture, in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God, sacred, okay? It's the same word used when you talk about a holy God. It's hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. So if you talk about a holy God, God is holy, you're using the word hagios. When you say Jesus is holy, you use the word hagios. When you say Holy Spirit, it would be hagios pneuma in Greek, okay? So it's the word used for holy. But when it comes to talking about us as people, it's translated saints. When it comes to talking about us as people, as believers in Christ, it's translated saints. So this word, it means that we've been set apart. We've been set apart. We're devoted to God. We've been set apart to God. Now watch this. It says, hagios expresses something more and higher than sacred, outwardly associated with God. It's something more than worthy or honorable. It's something more than pure, free from defilement. Hagios is more comprehensive. It is characteristically God-likeness. So when he's saying to the saints in Ephesus, he's saying to the God-like ones. The God-like ones. Why are they God-like? Because they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord. They've been made new creations. We are God-like ones because the nature of God has been restored to us. We the image of, and likeness of God that we were created in has been restored to us. So we are God-like ones. Isn't that beautiful? So we see even in Paul, when he's writing this, he's seeing people as they were created to be. Right? He's saying, like, to the saints, to the God-like ones, created in Christ Jesus, to the godlike ones who are in Ephesus. He says, and so it says, the godlike ones to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This word faithful is the word believing. We've talked about this before. It means pistis. It just means believing. So they're godlike ones and believing in Christ Jesus. It's because we believe in Christ Jesus that we're God-like ones. It's the faith that we've had in what he's done for us that has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of light and made us God-like because he's restored that image to us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, a sent one of Jesus who is anointed by God to save his people from their sins. He's been sent to do that by the will of the Almighty God that when we think about the reality of him blows our mind. He's the one writing this. He knows his role, and he's sending this letter to the godlike ones, that just like he's godlike, the godlike ones who are in Ephesus, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's why they're godlike. And that's who he's addressing this letter to. Amen. Amen. So let's just look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want to bring this in because it's this we now are restored in our likeness and image to who we were created to be through what Christ has done, through his grace. And this talks about it in 2 Thessalonians. It says, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He set you apart and made you a God-like one by the Spirit of God, and your believing in the truth is what accomplished that. Your believing in the truth. 1 Peter 1:2 says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. We've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that word obedience, what is that? That word obedience means to hear and be influenced by. So we've been set apart, right, to be hear and influenced by the truth of who he's made us to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are one spirit with Christ, and therefore we are the godlike ones. We are the saints. We are the faithful in Christ Jesus because we believe what he's done for us. And so the letter Paul's writing is to us. It's to the church at Ephesus. Some people say that Ephesus was added later, that it was actually a circular letter that went around. But we know it's to the saints. And he could write that letter to the saints who are in Kingdom Life Church, to the saints in Durham, right? He's talking to believers who have set their trust in Jesus Christ, and he's going to open the rest of this letter up to talk about what Christ has done for us and who we now are because of him. And I would just say to you, like, who are you? Who are you? What have you been called to? Because God sees you, it's so much more extraordinary than what you see yourself. I promise you. The way he sees you is so much greater than when you look in the mirror. And so I pray for all of us to have eyes to see ourselves the way Christ sees us, because we were the joy set before him. We were worth the price, because he saw the finished product and it was good. And he was willing to pay the price to bring us to that fullness, because we were worth it. Amen? Amen. So Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much. Lord, I just thank you so much for Paul and just his faithfulness in pursuing you, the life he laid down. Lord, may we all be that dead so that we may live for you. Thank you, Lord, that he died so you could live in and through him. We thank you for all that he brought forth. And Lord, I just pray for all of us that you seal this in our hearts this week. And Lord, you speak to us through this word and you stir us up into what we are called to, Lord. And just in just our day-to-day life, it doesn't have to be something that's out in front of everything, but it's just what you've called us to, Lord, what our purpose is here for your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, we just love you, we honor you, we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So that was Ephesians 1:1.